Gospel reading is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. This is God's Word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you imagine pouring a pound of the most expensive perfume onto someone's feet? There's a perfume called Ottoman Ambergris. It's one of the most expensive perfumes at approximately $2,000 Canadian dollars per 50 milliliters. Now, I don't know this because I'm an expert on perfume. I actually had to Google it. But translated into pounds, it's about 18,000 Canadian dollars. Well, if you double that, you are approaching the value of the pure nard in this account. It's an extravagance, to say the least. And that's what I want to talk to us, I want us to talk about today, is extravagant love for Jesus in response to his extravagant love for us. This is at least the third time in the Gospels that this family, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, appears in an intimate fashion with Jesus. It's apparent that they're very, very close. If you remember, Jesus and his followers stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and the account of that is in Luke chapter 10. Martha is serving, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to his teaching. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" That line, "do you not care," is repeated throughout the scriptures when things are not going the way that someone with Jesus would like them to go. And here we see in chapter 12 that Martha is serving still. Lazarus is there too, reclining at the table with Jesus. And Mary is again the most intimate with Jesus. Now, in between these two accounts, we see the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus. In case you missed that part of the story, the sisters send word to Jesus that their brother is sick. It says, "Now there was a certain man who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, the one whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was. Now, it's not out of indifference that Jesus stays 2 days. Because the word tells us that Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But you see, that's the temptation, and we see it. We saw it in the Luke 10 account. Do you not care? We remember it from the storm at sea when the disciples were afraid because of the raging waves, and they said to Jesus, "Do you not care?" That's the temptation, that God doesn't care when you are faced with some sort of difficulty, some sort of problem, some sort of thing that you might call a tragedy. And you pray and you ask God to alleviate the pain or the situation. But he doesn't. That was the case here in chapter 11. They told Jesus that their brother Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. And they know that if Jesus comes, that Lazarus will be saved. At least they believe that. And yet he doesn't come. He stays for 2 days. The question is why? Why is Jesus delaying? And why, when we ask for something from the Lord that we think is best for us, that the answer is, in our estimation, too often silence? You see, just because we can't think of a reason for our suffering, for the suffering of anyone else, just because we can't think of a reason doesn't mean there isn't one. Just because I can't think of a reason why anybody in my family would have to go through difficulty, either medical or emotional or mental or physical or otherwise. Just because you can't think of a reason why things aren't going your way, you didn't get the job you wanted, your rent is too high, your bills are too much, just because you can't think of a reason why it's like this doesn't mean that there isn't one. See, the reason here, Jesus said, it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that could be the case for any of the problems we run into, any of the difficulties we have, any of the things that we find onerous. It could be that they are for God's glory. Sometimes they're for our discipline. But just because I can't think of a reason doesn't mean there isn't one. So it's not out of indifference that Jesus stayed 2 days, but it was that he may be glorified. When he finally arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And if you recall, the reason that's important is because the Jews falsely believed that the spirit of a dead person hovered near the body for 3 days, and then after that, departed. So when Jesus arrives and it's been 4 days, they are most likely without hope. Both Martha and Mary say to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would still be alive." And that's another way of saying, why didn't you care? Why didn't you come? Why didn't you show up? Martha greets Jesus first, and Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world." Now after this, he's greeted by Mary. He sends for her, and Mary comes to him, and she says the same thing as Martha. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus comforts her, and Jesus weeps with her. He entered her pain and shared it, even though he knew what he was about to do. And that's the thing that we have in our Savior. That's the thing that Christianity has that I don't think any other major religion has, that we have a God who has entered our pain, who has become one of us. Hebrews 2:14 says that, that he had been made like his brothers in every respect, that he shared in our flesh and our blood. He experienced physical pain and torment and tiredness and hunger. He entered our pain and he shared it. And that's what he did with Mary. He shared her pain and he wept with her, even though he knew what he was about to do. I mean, think about that. Why would he weep with Mary when he knew in the next few minutes he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? So he tells them to remove the stone, and when they do, he commanded Lazarus to come out. And then the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Now many people believed in Jesus, but the chief priest had a different response. So from that day they made plans to put him to death. Then in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So this is the situation when this dinner in chapter 12 took place. They gave Jesus a dinner in honor of the miracle that he had performed, the miracle of bringing Lazarus back from the dead. But they also knew that the authorities wanted him arrested. And likely anyone who is associated with Jesus would have been in trouble as well. And yet everyone there was willing to risk being associated with Jesus. Everyone there was willing to risk being identified with Jesus. I mean, the intensity of the opposition to Jesus was rising, partly because he was forcing it. But by the end of the week, he would be crucified. But despite this risk, the family wanted to honor Jesus. Other gospel accounts of the same dinner took place, says the dinner took place at the home of Simon the leper. Although it isn't explicitly stated, it is reasonable to assume that Simon is no longer a leper, because if he was, Jews wouldn't be able to associate with him for fear of becoming unclean and not being allowed in temple. So Simon no longer had leprosy, and it's also most likely, although it's not said, that he was healed by Jesus. And this would certainly be a reason that he would be willing to host the dinner for Jesus despite the risks of the threat of the Pharisees and chief priests. I mean, they had said, if anyone knows where he is, you need to come and tell us. And despite that direct command from the religious authorities, Simon hosted a dinner for Jesus, so he obviously knew where he was, and so did everybody that was there. Now, while the dinner is taking place, Mary comes in and anoints the feet of Jesus with an expensive ointment made of pure nard. Now, it says that it was worth 300 denarii. In today's money, that's somewhere around $40,000 to $50,000. It's an extravagant gift. It's a gift of love and adoration for Jesus. Other gospels recording the same event in Mark and Matthew report that she poured it on his head as well. This extravagant display of love and adoration, no surprise, is met with anger. They scolded her. And Jesus said the money could have been given to the poor, although the accountant John says he wasn't interested in the poor. Amazingly enough, these days, there are politicians who fit that bill. They want to get money from the people. Ostensibly, the reason is to help the poor, but somehow the poor never get it. They scold her. It's not surprising. If you love Jesus extravagantly, you will be met with some derision. You're overdoing it. Try to keep things in balance, all things in moderation. But there's never been any such thing as moderation in love for God. I remember when Tracy and I were first considering going into the ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ, we had to raise our own support, develop a support team to pay us our salary. My parents could not understand it. We were going overboard. We were being extravagant. We were being unreasonable. We needed to be more moderate. But there's never been any such thing as moderation and love for God, according to the scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That does not sound moderate. Mark 12, "Which is the commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's nothing moderate about love for God. As Tim Keller once said, Jesus cannot be just liked. His claims make us either kill him or crown him. And that's exactly what we see in chapters 11 and 12 of John's Gospel. Mary is pouring out extravagant love on her king, and the Pharisees are plotting to kill him. So while Mary is, in essence, crowning him, the Pharisees want to kill him. Throughout the history of Christianity, especially early Christianity, the lack of moderation is what got so many Christians in trouble. You see, they were up against a Roman pantheon of gods. And as far as the Romans were concerned, you could have your own god. That was fine with them. Just, you know, to add him or it or them to the list. They had hundreds, maybe even thousands of gods. And so what did they care if you had a different one? But what they really didn't like is when the Christians told everybody that Jesus was the only God and all the others weren't gods. We can run into the same trouble today if we try to witness to somebody and tell them that we believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of the living God. There is no other. And then people want to say, well, isn't this the same God as Islam? Isn't it the same God as Judaism? And the answer is no, it isn't. No, he isn't. There is only one. Jesus doesn't want our lukewarm affections. He wants all of us because he has given all of himself. Revelation chapter 3 says, "I know your works. You are neither hot or cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." There's something else I want us to see about Mary's extravagance and love for Jesus. After she anoints his feet, she wipes them with her hair. Now, it may not strike us initially because of the culture we live in, but in that culture, a woman would not let her hair down except in private and with her husband. And yet Mary is loving Jesus in a very intimate way. She's taking down her hair and using it to wipe off his feet. It's interesting that nard is most often mentioned in the Song of Solomon, which is about love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. One commentator, noting the intimate relationship that Jesus had with the family, might have meant that Mary had hoped for a marriage with Jesus. But by now, by this instance, she realizes that he's going to die. And she might have been the first to understand this. For when the others protested her extravagance, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so she might keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." The Gospel of Mark records what happened this way. "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory.'" Now, if you think I'm mistaken in thinking that Mary possibly had hoped for a marriage with Jesus, that's exactly what she will get. And so will we. Throughout the Bible, God has described his relationship with his people as a marriage. Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, for God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord God has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in her spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For the brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." And we read in Isaiah 62, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so your son shall marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God shall rejoice over you." In Ephesians chapter 5, we see an explanation of marriage. "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says this, "The mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the most intimate act between a man and a woman in marriage is a picture of the intimacy that we have with Christ in heaven." Mary understood some of this. She wouldn't be the wife of Jesus in this life. She would be in the life to come. Not only will she be the bride of Jesus, so will we. So are we. All of history will culminate in a marriage supper of the bride, the church, with the Lamb, Jesus. A marriage feast is a joyous occasion, and the marriage feast of Jesus and his bride will be the most joyous. But until then, we'll face trials. Despite our faith, no matter how great, or pure, or sincere, there will be trials and possibly even persecution. Those at this dinner honoring Jesus knew they were risking trouble with the Pharisees, trouble with the chief priest, and maybe even opposition from the Roman authorities. They might face severe opposition. Honoring Jesus meant they were risking trouble. But that did not stop them from identifying with Jesus, from intimacy with him, from extravagant love for him. And it shouldn't stop us either from identifying with Jesus. Whatever opposition or persecution, although it's mild in this country, we shouldn't shrink back from identifying with Jesus. Yes, it might cost us. It might cost us social standing. It might cost us a promotion. It might cost you. But at least in this country, it won't cost you that much. The next verses show how severe the opposition was and still is to the gospel. Verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I just wondered if that scared Lazarus. He'd already been dead once. And then in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Identifying with Jesus put Lazarus under the threat of death. But by the end of the week, Jesus would identify with us and our sin. By the end of the week, Jesus would love them and us extravagantly. He would be willing to take our place in death we deserve because of our sin. And he would rise again 3 days later. If Jesus doesn't return beforehand, we will all taste death. The older you get, the closer you may think you are, but young people die as well. But the promise is that we will rise again as the bride of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our husband, will welcome us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.